Turning your Bibles, please, to John 17 and verses 20 to 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. In a couple of weeks' time, we'll be starting our week of prayer. I'm not with you next week. I'm in Bethersden in Kent. So this is the last time that I preach before the week of prayer. And I was thinking how encouraging it would be for us this evening to hear what Jesus would pray for us in the week of prayer, what he has already prayed for us. And we find those words in possibly the biggest prayer that has ever been prayed, when Jesus in John 17 has prayed for himself in the opening few verses, and then he's prayed for the 11 disciples who are left with him, who are going to face such a tumultuous time in the next days and weeks and months. And then he says, but I don't pray for them only. I'm going to pray for all who will believe in my name through their word. And so Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for people who were still hundreds or thousands of years away from being born, for you as a Christian, me as a Christian, for us as a local church, for the whole church. And we're going to look at three things that Jesus says and prays about the church. And the first is how she will be built. The second, what she must be. And the third is where she will be. So let's get into the text. The first is how she will be built. Or maybe before we even look at how, we ought to stop and note the fact that Jesus knows that she will be built. That's lovely, isn't it? He isn't thinking about a possibility here. He doesn't pray to his Father, Father, if any do end up believing in my name, then please look after them. He's praying for a certainty, a reality. I pray for those who will believe in my name. He knows that there will be a church, and she will consist of all who the Father has given to him. Verse 2, verse 6, verse 9, verse 24. And you look at the church in John 17 or in Acts chapter 1, and from a human perspective, things don't look particularly promising. They're just a handful of men and women. Their leader is about to be taken away from them. He's about to be executed by the authorities. He's going to be buried in a tomb. And yet Jesus is praying for a vast, colossal, global church. I said that love always believes and love always hopes. Well, Jesus believed in what his Father was going to do through his sacrifice. And he hoped in what his Father was going to do. And he knew it would come to pass. And that there would, as John could say in Revelation, be a number that no human being could number that was gathered into the church. Just look at 2,000 years of history in the world today. And we have to say, Jesus was absolutely right. The church would be built. This wasn't a dream, it was a reality. And then Jesus, on this Thursday night, as he prays for them, he tells us how the church will be built. And the methods that he uses to many people, they look ridiculous. It's through faith in a word. not through taking up arms and fighting. It's not through jihad. It's not through waging guerrilla warfare to build Christ's kingdom. It isn't through acts of parliament. Historians tell us that with one blast of Elizabeth's trumpet, that's Elizabeth I's trumpet, the whole country became Protestant. Of course, with one blast previously of Mary's trumpet, the whole country had become Catholic. And with one blast, I guess, of Edward VI's trumpet, before that it had become Protestant. And because Henry wanted a divorce, it had become splitting from Rome, although he never quite left Rome. But Elizabeth's trumpet didn't change people's hearts. It didn't build a church. It won't be through money or through power, or at least through human power. Jesus says it will be through the preaching and teaching of the apostolic message of Jesus Christ. I pray for those who will believe in me through their, the 11, through their word. First of all, that's the apostles' verbal teaching, and Paul's as well, as he joins the apostolic band, and then through their written word in the Gospels and the Epistles, that word which is rooted in Christ and focuses on Christ. It isn't about them, it's all about Jesus. Everything in the New Testament pulls the Old Testament together in Christ and shows that it's all about Jesus. Jesus, who is God, yet who came from God to show us God, not in a terrifying way like Moses showed us in law, but rather in grace and in truth. Jesus, who took our humanity and became our brother. Jesus, who was sent to become Saviour and Redeemer, who took our place at Calvary, had our sin credited to him and our punishment given to him, that our sins could be forgiven. It's through the preaching of Jesus who beat death and rose from its grip and reigns in heaven and rules over the universe. Jesus, mighty to save, able to save, willing and ready to save. They preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. They preach life through Christ, a way back to the Father through Christ. And men and women and boys and girls heard that message, that word, and they believed. They put their faith in Jesus and they were saved. So Christ uses the word. He uses the scriptures, the apostolic teaching of the cross. I suppose people would say, genuinely say, but what if the apostles got it wrong? What if the things that they wrote down weren't entirely accurate? Well, they didn't get it wrong. They weren't allowed to. Remember what Jesus says in chapter 16 and verse 13 about the Spirit bringing to their memory everything that had been said. God wouldn't entrust these things of vital importance to their futile minds by themselves and their limited understanding. The Holy Spirit himself guided them into all truth. God loves his church and he's not going to give her an unreliable word. He spent everything on redeeming his people. He gave up his son, his one and only son. He didn't count the cost. It was incalculable. He's not going to give us an unreliable word. He gives us truth. It's clear, it's powerful, it's timeless, it's simple and yet profound. It's Christ Jesus and him crucified for sinners, risen from the dead, mighty to save. And that message, taken by the Holy Spirit himself, through the apostles, through other believers, has built the church. He didn't tell men and women to buy into it. He didn't tell people to earn their salvation. He told people to believe in Christ Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, the Saviour from sin, the Lord of heaven and earth. And that message saves. That Saviour saves. There isn't any other one. No other name given among men by whom we can be saved. That was how Jesus said the church would be built. It's how the church has been built and will always be built, through the preaching of Christ. And it's what we must do. We mustn't give up on this. We can do it better. We can always do it better. We could never do it well enough. But our greatest need, as we're thinking for the week of prayer, is that there would be Spirit-empowered application of the gospel to people's lives. I won't argue people into the kingdom. I won't threaten people into the kingdom, and nor will you. But as the true gospel is preached, and the Spirit takes that word, we can expect to see men and women and boys and girls being saved. We need to show the Spirit to show people their self-righteousness that they're hiding behind, the legalism that cripples them, their notions of sin, how totally wrong they are, that they put sin right down, make it insignificant. They need to meet the God of fire and glory and yet love and mercy in Christ Jesus, his Son, and come and find salvation through Jesus. Well, on this Thursday night before Calvary, our Lord knows that it will be by men and women believing in him through the preaching of the apostles' word that the church will be built. It hasn't changed. Jesus was right. It has been built, and it will go on being built through that message. But then Jesus prays about what the church will be. And what is it that the Lord Jesus keeps praying that we will be? One, the request is simple, at least in word terms. Very, very complex sometimes in the working out of it. But Jesus prays that we will be one. And he keeps repeating that request, and he unpacks it, and it challenges us. Verse 21, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. It's one of the great passages in the Bible on unity. And it really is challenging. When we are not one, then we're going against what Jesus has prayed for the church. When we're fighting against one another, we're fighting against his prayer for the church. The Lord did not pray for disunity amongst his people. One of my colleagues once told me about the worst ever name for a church, and it's the church in East Anglia in the market town of Dis. And it's the United Reformed Church, which is, of course, the Dis United Reformed Church. Well, that's a sign that can be probably hammered up over many, many of our churches, that we are not united as we should be. We get torn apart by factions. Selfish interests come in. There are powerful, dominant personalities. We have other agendas. Arguments get out of control. Wounds begin to fester. Some of us are too sensitive. Others of us are not sensitive enough. There's too much us and too little Christ. And disunity goes against everything that Jesus worked for, died for, prayed for, and is reigning for. However, we must argue that it can't be unity at any cost. There will always be unity at great cost, personally. But it won't be through unity through the surrender of biblical principle or truth. But unity does come through surrender, doesn't it? It comes to the surrender of ourselves to Christ Jesus, to his ways and his word. And that builds real unity. Let's look at this bit of the text and discover what Jesus says about this unity, this oneness. And I want you to notice how he uses the Trinity as both the pattern for our unity and the power behind it. Verse 21, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us. And then verse 22, and the glory you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. You've got the pattern here. They may be one as we are one. How can that be? How can we be one together in the way that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one? Well, I think in several ways, Jesus is talking probably about unity of purpose that exists amongst the Godhead. They work together, don't they? They pursue the same goal. You have not the Spirit pulling in one direction, focusing on his ministry, and the Son pulling in another, concerned about his ministry, and the Father pulling in another, and just everything being pulled apart. But the Son does the Father's will, and the Spirit does the Son's will. And there's a fusion of will and purpose. And we too share in that. Our oneness is modelled on God's oneness. What are the great things that God is doing in the world? Well, he's glorifying his Son, isn't he? Jesus Christ must have the preeminence. And he's bringing about a day when every single knee is going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it's about God's glory as he builds the church. It's about purifying the church so that God is glorified in the bride that he's giving to Christ Jesus. And these are the great central things. The hallowing of the Father's name, the building of the Father's kingdom, the spread, doing of the Father's will. And we should be united in those great principles. We're not one as we accommodate or bow to the loudest voice in the crowd or the most powerful personality in the church. But rather, together we join in seeking the will of God. Jesus isn't talking about finding some lowest common denominator and then saying, well, at least here we can agree. We all think Sunday's a special day. Wonderful, we've got unity. Or perhaps we don't. There has to be something else. There are five letters in the name Jesus. You know, we're looking for something big, our unity here. Something important. Something that holds us together. We're talking about opening up our lives completely to the Word and the will of God. And here we find our oneness. And we can talk about the unity of love. There is a oneness of love in the Trinity. The Father loves his Son. Says it over and over and over again. And the Son loves the Father. And he always does what's pleasing to him. And they delight in each other. They give glory to each other. They don't brief against each other. Do you ever, ever find the Son saying anything against the Father? Or the Father saying something against his Son, or the Spirit complaining that the Son gets the preeminence? I love the humble ministry of the Holy Spirit, don't you? He constantly bears witness to Jesus. He's always pointing people to Jesus and saying Jesus is Lord. If you're able to say that, it's because the Spirit is within you. He enables us to acknowledge Christ as Lord. And when people claim to be full of the Spirit and they're not pointing to Jesus as Lord, then it's not the Holy Spirit. He's always bearing witness to Jesus. There's perfect love in the Godhead. But look, verse 26, where is that love going to be now? in us. You might say, well, it's easy for the Father to love the Son and the Son to love the Father because they're perfect, but you should see my brothers and my sisters. Well, I take your point, and your brothers and sisters are probably saying exactly the same thing about you. But that brings me to the power behind this unity. As God's love is in us, we've been thinking on Sunday mornings, and as Christ lives in us, verse 23, and the Spirit works in us, that love and oneness does become a reality. So we understand that God can love the most difficult person that we know, which is ourselves, and he can be patient and gracious and generous and kind and forgiving to us. We find that with that love, we're able to love each other with God's love. And we see each other as brothers and sisters, and we care about each other as brothers and sisters, and we bear each other's burdens. We see how interdependent we are, how when one is sad, the whole church is sad. When one is happy, the whole church rejoices with the one who's happy. When one falls, we all are concerned and we don't rejoice. We speak well of each other and to each other. We try to care about those who are on the fringes or the margins. We seek to bring them into the heart. And when there's friction, which there always will be, because we're all still works in progress, and we'll seek to deal with it in a biblical way. Be quick to say we're sorry when we're wrong, and quick to forgive and not hold grudges. Well, we'll want to be what Jesus prayed for us to be, which is one. A group of very, very different people from different backgrounds, with different personalities and characters and different preferences and different gifts and strengths and weaknesses, but one in God's love, of common purpose, seeking the will of God, of common love, showing the character of God, verse 22. Well, that's a great verse. The glory that you've given to me, Jesus speaks about there. The glory you've given me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What is the glory that the Father's given to the Son, that he's then given to us, that we might be one? That's quite a difficult one, isn't it? Is it some great shining Shekinah glory that was given by the Father to the Son, that he's passed on to us? Well, no, because generally that shining glory was hidden in Jesus' life, but the glory of the Father was always there, and it was seen in Christ's character. That in him the fullness of the Godhead resided, that he brought the love of God to us in human form, and Jesus is saying, I've passed that on to them. And that's being shown in us by Christ, through the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that we can be one and love with God's love. This is majestic teaching. And also, I'd say that it would be a visible unity, something that can be seen. Twice over, in verse 21 and then verse 23, Jesus speaks of the impact that this unity has on the world. The world sees a changing church, united in purpose and love, and it has a mighty impact on the world. Now, much of our work is done through word, but we were thinking this morning that Christian lives lived in the power of the Spirit demand questions from unbelievers, and those questions open up opportunities for the word to be preached. And word has to be backed up by deed. Otherwise it's empty, it's lifeless. And if the world sees more and more of the power of God and his uniting, loving power in the church, it becomes a really strong testimony to the world. The flip side of that is when they see us utterly at war with each other, just hating one another, then they'll say, but you're just the same as the Liberal Democrats, or the Conservatives, or the Labour Party. You're no different to them at all. When they see Christians who are only in it for their own kudos and glory or wealth, they think you're no different to the world. At least the world's honest about it. What the world needs to see is the life and love and care and compassion and truth and holiness and oneness of God in the church. They need to see God's love in us, and that will, Jesus says, make an impact on them. I mentioned a couple of Sundays ago about the Sunday assembly, and Hazel gave me a leaflet on it last week. The church without religion, without God, how non-Christians, atheists have seen all of us Christians gathering together on Sundays, and they think we're having a wonderful time, and they thought, well, why should we be excluded just because we don't believe in God? And so we'll come together and get all the benefits that they get. We'll sing contemporary irreligious songs, we'll read poems, have homilies, and have cake and tea afterwards. And you can have this, all the benefits of church without God. If they'd only ask us, would we meet together if we didn't have God? Is there anything holding us together apart from the love of God? It takes more than tea and cakes to hold you lot together. It takes the grace and the love and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, doesn't it? And the world needs to see that we do love one another. The last thing I'd say on unity is that this is something which is growing and developing. Jesus prays that they may be made perfect in one. This unity is unfolding in the life of believers and the church, as it's moving toward a goal, so that the impact that is made on the world grows, and it convinces the world both of the reality of Christ's person and work, but also it shows it that Christians really have been caught up into the very love of the Father for the Son. That's what verse 23 says. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. But then finally, where she will be. Jesus prays that we will be with him. Father, I ask that where I am, they may be also. That they may behold my glory. For you loved me before the beginning of the world. And the idea of unity is implicit here, but it is a new petition. The whole church, all whom the Father gave to his Son, from first to last, greatest to least, all loved by the Father as he loved his own Son, they're all going to be gathered together to be with Jesus where he is, because Jesus has prayed that. And there'll be perfect unity then. I just cry out for this day. Long for it. No denominations. No Baptists and Pida Baptists sitting long into the evening arguing about who was right. Black and white, young and old, the traditionalists and the contemporaries, we're now together in that great gathering with Jesus, and there's no tension anymore. Just perfect harmony. Living the new full life of God. None are lost. None are left out. Jesus prays that they won't be. And the Father will answer his Son's prayer. We'll all be there with Jesus in heaven in the intermediate state, and then after the resurrection with Christ in the final state, in that new kingdom, with the new heavens and the new earth, and we'll see Jesus in all of his glory. I desire that they whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. We'll be with Jesus. We'll see Jesus, not the man of sorrows now, no longer his glory hidden, but manifested fully. We do love him now, and he is precious to us, but we see so little of him, and we know so little of him. But then we will see him as he is. We'll worship him as we ought to. Our tongues will be properly loosed and able to find the words to worship the King. Our lives, often so crippled by sin, will be liberated. Minds so darkened will be illuminated. Hearts that are so often so cold will just be burning with love and adoration for our Saviour. We'll see his glory and we'll share in it. That's what John says. We shall see him as he is and be like him. Not just for a moment, but forever. That's the destination of the church, to be forever with the Lord. Just as to be forever without the Lord will be hell. To hear those words, depart forever. So to be forever with the Lord is heaven. And to be together forever with the Lord is God's great plan. But we're moving toward that destination. And while we move towards it, we need to take note of Jesus' prayers for us in the world. I'm so thankful he's prayed them for us already. And they're still carried by the Father. But he teaches us to pray. He teaches us the significant things. And these should shape our prayers, that we be kept from the evil one. Do you pray that? Do you pray it for me? Because he's always after me. Do you pray it for each other? Do I pray it for you? Thinking on Thursday evening at the church meeting, how Satan is always looking for a toehold. And he doesn't like what's happening at Netley Christian Fellowship. He hates Netley Christian Fellowship. Well, Jesus knew that. We pray that we'll be kept from the evil one. And yet, at the same time, we won't be taken out of the world because we've got a work to do here. We've got a mission to engage in, that we'll be sanctified by the truth, one with each other in purpose and love. We pray that as day follows day and week follows week, we'll grow in the Christian life, in the love of God, and the fullness of the Spirit, in purity and peace and patience and faith, and all those other lovely things of 1 Corinthians 13. And as we know God's love, so we'll be enabled more and more to love one another and be the people that Christ saved us to be. Amen.